Life is a funny thing. We can't always predict or know how or why things happen the way they do. Here's an example that I got from the Australian newspaper. The internet's a funny thing, isn't it? You can actually read the Australian news as easily as you can read your local news. This was an article that was in their newspaper a couple of months ago, and the headline reads, "Falling Banana Kills Woman." Yeah, you see, that's why I grabbed it. You hear a headline like that, you go, what? She survived brutal Nazi and communist regimes to ultimately be brought down by a banana, it says. Slovenian migrant Ivanka Perko died in hospital last week in bizarre circumstances. She suffered complications after she dropped a banana on her leg. Comical to the end, the 73-year-old quipped to friends and family while on her deathbed, "I can't believe after all this time it was a bloody banana that killed me." You're not supposed to say that word in England, but you can get away with it in Australia if you've been following the news. You know that, right? A family friend told the Saturday Daily Telegraph yesterday that Ms. Perko, who was treasured by her Blue Mountains community, had been ill for several months with a condition that made her skin delicate and fine. Quote, "She had tried to open a banana and dropped it," a friend said. "The pointy end scraped down her leg and she died from complications." Jeff's mic fell due to complications. All right, I'm going to just stand still. No more moving. What's that?
It didn't kill you.
Yeah. Well, it doesn't kill you, makes you stronger, they say. Says, even in her death, the notice revealed her strange demise. It read, "Killed by a falling banana." Friends said it was seen as an appropriate end to a unique and fruitful life. That's just wrong, isn't it? Only in Australia. It says her only son told of his mother's colorful migration to Australia, her love of all things Slovenia, and her daredevil ways, which had never waned. She escaped Slovenia with nothing but the clothes on her back and a pocket full of black pepper to ward off the Nazi guard dogs. "And for that, I am grateful," he said. It's funny how things play out, though, isn't it? After going through all of that, escaping all of those things in her life, to be brought down by a banana. This will all relate to what we're talking about this morning, believe it or not. So watch for it. Last time, we looked at the extended teaching segment in Luke chapter 6, which is often called the Sermon on the Plain. And in it, Jesus lays out an entirely new ethic that he wants his followers to adopt and live by. And the foundation that this new ethic is built on is the example set by our Heavenly Father himself, who has extended love and grace to us. In the kingdom of humanity, Jesus said, people love those who love them. People do good to those who do good to them. People lend to those who are going to pay them back. But in the kingdom of God, we love those who hate us. We do good to those who are undeserving and ungrateful. And we lend to those who may never pay us back. This is how our Heavenly Father has treated us, and that's how he wants us to treat others. A new definition was given to an old, seldom used Greek word to capture this new ethic, this new idea, this new concept, this new love, this Jesus love. And that word in Greek, used by the New Testament writers, is agape. Agape love is defined by Jesus in Luke 6:27 this way: love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. And we see Jesus live by this new kind of love throughout his life, and he wants us to live by this new kind of love in our life too. Today we're in Luke chapter 7, picking up in the first verse. And before we get into the actual story itself, do you remember the reception that Jesus received in Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30? And you're going, no. From the people in his hometown of Nazareth on the Sabbath day when he read from the scripture about the coming of the Messiah and the blessings that he would bring to people. Jesus proclaimed to the people that were there that day, he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And then you might recall that he went on to explain to them that the blessings of the Messiah would not be restricted to just the Jewish people, but would be extended to all people, to the Gentiles. And when the Jewish people in the synagogue that day heard that, they were enraged. So much so that they rushed him, they shoved him out of the synagogue, they dragged him to the end of town, they were going to stone him to death if it wasn't for the intervention of God himself, who then freed Jesus from that and he walked away unmolested. Well, today, in this first story, we're going to see the fulfillment of what Jesus said on that day in Nazareth. The blessing of the Messiah is going to be given and extended to a Gentile. Verse it says, "When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum." And all this that they're talking about here is the teaching that we looked at in Luke chapter 6. And here's the map that shows Capernaum to refresh our memory. Capernaum, as you might recall, is kind of a base of operations for Jesus during this phase of his ministry. And it says, "There a centurion's servant whom his master valued highly was sick and about to die." A centurion was an officer in the Roman army who had command over 100 men. And this man is a Gentile. He's a Roman. He's not Jewish. And this is a significant piece of information for us in this story. One of the man's servants, it says, is very sick and he's about to die. And this is not just any servant. He is a servant whom his master valued highly, it says here. The word used means dear, honored, precious. So it's not for economic concern that he is losing this servant. He's thinking, man, that servant's expensive. I don't want to lose him. That's not what the issue is here. It's a heartfelt concern. Losing someone that he cares a great deal for. This man is precious to him. He doesn't want to lose him. So in verse 3, it says, "The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant." This centurion had heard about the miracle worker Jesus, just like so many others in the region have. In fact, you would have to have lived under a rock to not have heard about Jesus in this area of the world at this time. And the centurion, feeling unworthy to go to Jesus himself, being a Gentile, being a Roman, he asked some of the Jewish elders that he knew to go to Jesus on his behalf and ask if he would heal his servant. These elders of the Jews, it doesn't refer to old Jewish guys, it refers to those who are considered leaders in the Jewish community. And the centurion, see, he understood the Jewish religious and cultural taboos about Gentiles. His faith will be remarked on at the end of this story, but his humility and his respect are noteworthy too. This man shows tremendous respect for Jesus, and he understood Jewish culture well enough to know how to show proper respect toward Jesus in the way that he requests him to come. So in verse 4, it says, "When they came to Jesus, the Jewish elders, they pleaded earnestly with him, 'This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue.' So Jesus went with them." It's unusual that the Jewish elders would speak so well of a Gentile like this and be willing to put his request before Jesus. The Jews, as some of you probably recall, had a general dislike for all Gentiles, and members of the occupying army of Rome were hated. For this man, who is a Gentile soldier in the Roman army, to have these Jewish elders do this for him, it says a whole lot about this man's character and his reputation. And as the story unfolds, we'll see that he is indeed a man of amazing character. They say, "This man deserves to have you do this." And the way it's worded, it makes it sound like this man is claiming that the Jews and Jesus owe him this favor. But that's not the way it is at all. This man has not come with an attitude of entitlement because of who he is and what he's done for the local Jewish community. Instead, the elders are saying to Jesus that this man deserves this in the sense that he's worthy. They're saying essentially, as far as Gentiles go, he is a very decent and kind man who loves the Jewish people and has made a significant contribution to help build our local synagogue. He's worthy to be helped. And from the description that we have here, this man is obviously a sincere worshiper of God. He is probably what would be referred to as a God-fearer. You'll see that term used throughout the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts. These were Gentile people who believed in and worshiped the Jewish God and followed the Jewish moral law, but they stopped short of becoming full Jewish converts by being circumcised. It's one thing to be circumcised as a 7-day-old baby. It's another thing to be circumcised as a full-grown mature man. So we can understand why they would stop short in their conversion to Judaism at that point. Well, Jesus agrees to go with them to this man's house. And it says he was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That's why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When the centurion learns that Jesus is actually on his way to his house, he sends some friends to stop Jesus from coming any further. He doesn't deserve to have Jesus come into his house, he says. In fact, Jews were not supposed to even enter a Gentile's house. It would defile them. It would make them ceremonially unclean. And this man's humility, it comes out once again here. Because as an officer in the Roman army, he possessed a tremendous amount of power over the Jewish people in that area. The Jews were generally looked down on by the Romans. They were inferior. They were a conquered people. Rome is the best, the most powerful, the most advanced, sophisticated people in the world. That's the attitude that Romans had toward everybody. Romans didn't usually give Jews the time of day. They were a nuisance to them. But that's not the attitude that this centurion has at all. His faith in the God of the Jews is obviously genuine. His faith in Jesus is obviously genuine. He looks to Jesus as his superior, which is a very unusual thing for a Roman to do in this culture and at this time. He asks Jesus to just say the word, and he knows that his servant will be healed. He recognizes the authority and the power that Jesus has, and he knows that all Jesus has to do is give the order, and it will be carried out. Just like in his own case, a man under authority and a man who has those under his authority. This man understands that Jesus has the power and the authority to heal, separate from any rituals or incantations or other things. If Jesus is willing to heal this man's servant, he can heal him without Jesus even seeing him. And in verse 9, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Jesus is amazed, it says, at this man's understanding and faith. And there are only two times in all of the Gospels where Jesus is described as being amazed in this way. The first is in Mark 6:6, when he's amazed at the lack of faith of people in his hometown of Nazareth when he's there. It says that he could do no miracles because of their lack of faith. And here, he's amazed at this man's tremendous faith. And ironically, this profound manifestation of faith is from a Gentile and not a Jew. This next story begins in verse 11. It says, "Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain and his disciples, and a large crowd went along with him." Here is a map that shows Nain. It was about 25 miles southwest of Capernaum, about a day's journey. It says a large crowd went along with him. The popularity of Jesus is huge at this point in his ministry. And whenever he's located by someone, a large crowd of people quickly gather and they try to follow him everywhere. They even follow him all of this way from Capernaum down to Nain. And it says as he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." It would obviously be a tremendous heartbreak for this woman to lose her only child. She's now without any family, all alone in the world. But to add misery to this situation, her very survival is now in question too. Because she's a widow. She doesn't have a husband. And now her only son, who is an adult, has died. And in that culture and time, she would be facing a life of poverty at best and starvation and death at worst. There was no kind of a system in place to care for people like her in that culture and time. In a male-dominated society like this, work was very hard for an elderly woman to come by. She will be destitute without a man to provide for her. It says, when the Lord saw her, His heart went out to her. Jesus is moved with compassion for this woman as she is grieving the loss of her only son. And He said, don't cry. What comforting words these would have been coming from Jesus. I mean, we use words like that with one another as a form of comfort. Don't cry. But that's all those words are when they come from us. They're comfort. We can empathize, we can sympathize, but we lack the power to change the situation. I mean, I've often wished I could change the situation for people who are suffering. I have wished that I could give a person their loved one back from the dead. I've wished I could have healed someone of some life-threatening disease. I've wished I could create some opportunity for people who are suffering under some severe financial setback. We all wished we could do stuff like that for people. But here, in this moment, standing before this grieving, heartbroken woman is a person who can really do something about her situation. And He says to her, don't cry. Then He went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, young man, I say to you, get up. The dead man sat up and began to talk. Jesus gave him back to his mother. This word translated coffin refers to a stretcher-like bed that was used to carry the dead body to the place of interment. It was not a box with a lid on it like we often think of as a coffin. And knowing this helps us understand how this whole thing plays out when Jesus comes up to this bed and touches it. And this man rises from the dead. Now, based on the description of the event here, all indications lead us to believe that this young man is indeed dead. There are those who are skeptics of anything that's miraculous in the Bible that would try to suggest, well, these people were just so gullible, they didn't realize he was just passed out. And Jesus, He was smart enough to recognize that. And He came up and guy wakes up. Ooh, thanks, that was close. My response to such arrogant assertions would be to say that people in the first century could tell if someone was dead or not as well as we can. They didn't have these sophisticated medical instruments, but most of us don't either. This man was dead. There's no reason for us to think it any other way. And there is something different about this miracle which may not be immediately obvious. Because in the other story, Jesus responds to the man's faith and heals his servant. And we've seen other stories up to this point where Jesus responds to their faith and He makes remarks about their faith. But in this story, there's no mention of faith at all. There isn't even a request being made of Jesus. This man is dead. He's been dead. This is the funeral procession on its way out of town. Jesus is not in the usual territory where He's been spending His time. There's no expectation from this woman that Jesus would be there. He just happens to show up when this thing is playing out. And Jesus brings His healing into this situation because He's moved with compassion for this woman. Why does He bring healing into your life? For the same reason. Because He's moved with compassion for you. Because He loves you. So they were all filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help His people. This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. I want us to look at the way people react to what has happened. It says they were filled with awe. And this word translated awe is the Greek word phobos, which usually is translated fear. Phobia is the word we have here. And sometimes in our modern world of computer-generated graphics and special effects, the profound impact of some of these things that are happening in the life of Jesus, they lack some of the punch that they might otherwise have. I mean, think about how you would react if you were attending the funeral service of someone that you knew, and this stranger from out of town shows up, lays his hand on the coffin, and the dead person sits up and starts talking like he had never been dead. I don't know about you, but that would freak me out. That kind of thing happens in a John Carpenter film. It doesn't happen in real life. Fear. Awe. Fright. The willies. Wonder. Amazement. Dumbfoundedness. Freaked outness. These are terms that describe the way we would feel if something like this happened and we were there. And I think at first we wouldn't be sure if we should run away or shout hallelujah. It would take us a little while to get our bearings, wouldn't it? Go, that's not supposed to happen. Is this a good thing or is this a bad thing? But Jesus has now demonstrated power over the most overwhelming of all human ills, death. Jesus has healed people of sickness, of disease. He's freed people from demonic bondage. He has restored those with leprosy. He has healed those who have been paralyzed. And now he's even raised the dead. And can you imagine the talk that's now being generated about Jesus among the people? This brings us to our third story in verse 18. And it says here, John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?'" John the Baptist is in prison now. And he sends two of his guys to Jesus to ask him, "Are you the one, the Messiah, or are we to expect someone else?" Why does John the Baptist ask a question like this of Jesus? I mean, at an earlier time, John was convinced that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. At the baptism of Jesus, John said, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Recognizing who he was even then. When John saw Jesus in those early days walking along, he said to his own followers, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was there when the voice from heaven spoke and said, "This is my Son whom I love." But now John is obviously expressing some doubts about Jesus being the Messiah. Why is that? I believe it's because Jesus is not the Messiah that he expected him to be. Jesus is not the Messiah that anyone was expecting. And John's no different. John had been expecting Jesus to bring judgment upon the ungodly and to overthrow the pagan rule over Israel. Remember, John was a prophet who had been sent to prepare the way for the Messiah, and his message was one of repentance. To make oneself ready for the Messiah by renouncing your sinful life and to live a pure life. You might remember what John said in Luke 3:15 through 18 about the Messiah. It says there, "Now while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them, 'As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clean his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.' So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. See, John was looking for a Messiah that was going to bring judgment. But rather than judgment, Jesus is preaching mercy and forgiveness. Rather than leading a revolt against the Roman army, Jesus is telling his followers to love their enemies, to do good to those who mistreat you. You know, this is not what I expected. At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Jesus tells John's guys to go back and tell John what they see happening. And I think the way that Jesus responds to John's question is interesting. Because he doesn't give him this lengthy theological answer drawn from Old Testament prophecies. He doesn't even give him a simple, direct answer of, "Yes, I am the one." Instead, Jesus says to tell John what they observe happening. Look around. Tell John what you see happening. See, John, he knew the prophecies about the Messiah. That he would free the captives and proclaim freedom to the prisoners. John's in prison. So he goes, "Where is it? Where's this blessing of the Messiah? Why hasn't it happened yet? If Jesus is really the Messiah, then why haven't I been released from prison?" You ever find yourself asking questions like that about Jesus? You've proclaimed him as Messiah. You have pointed others to him. You have been firmly convinced of the truth that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. But you find yourself facing a long stretch of some very hard stuff in your life. You feel like you have been in a prison cell of sorts. Maybe some huge trial suddenly just hits you like a truck and you're reeling, trying to find your feet again. And we start to doubt, we start to question, we start to wonder if this whole thing is even real or not. And Jesus told John to look at what he sees happening, not just in his own life, not necessarily in his own life, but in the lives of those around him too. You see, John is not going to be released from prison. He is going to die in prison. He's going to have his head cut off in the near future. But that does not mean the Messiah has not come. He has come, and the evidence of his coming is all around John. See, this Gentile man has his servant brought back from the brink of death and healed. This woman receives her son back from the dead. And John will die in prison. Three lives. But very different. Some of us will be blessed with a supernatural move of God to spare us from suffering in this life for a time. And some of us will not. But none of that changes the fact that the Messiah has come. Not seeing a physical miracle in my life does not change the fact that the Messiah has come. The ultimate work of the Messiah was accomplished on a cross some 2,000 years ago. when he died for the sins of all of us. And on the third day, he came back to life. That is the miracle that has changed the fate of humanity. And everything else is gravy, as they say. And why one person is spared suffering and another was not, is not something that we can answer. John gave his whole life to the service of God. There is absolutely no question about his devotion, about his commitment, about how sold out he is. And yet he is going to die in prison. He will not experience in this life the blessing of the Messiah that he expected. But he will in the next. And the same is true with us. Every story is different. Some of us are taken out by a banana. And some of us are supernaturally healed and spared suffering for a time. But may God be praised through all of it. Let's bow our heads. Father, I thank you that you led Luke to put all three of these stories together just the way he did in this sequence, to help us see and understand that this life is not the life. And that the greatest work that you have done for us will not be experienced in this life, but in the next. That we have hope beyond the grave. And Lord, I pray for those here this morning who are in desperate need of encouragement and comfort, Lord, that you would come and do that for them even now in these moments. You would breathe hope into their life. God, that you would remind each one of us that you extend your love and your grace to us, because you are moved with compassion toward us. You love us, Lord. Help us to trust you through the good and the bad, through the beautiful and the ugly, through the confusing things. And through all of it, Lord, we would cling to you and you would carry us through it. We would trust you, God. Remind us that we are yours through all of it, no matter what. Bless your people this morning, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.